Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 14. If you do not have a Bible with you, there's one beneath the chair in front of you or near you, and the page number on the screen there corresponds to those Bibles. We've been studying for some time now the life of Jesus, his teachings, the things he did, and we've been studying over the last couple of weeks in particular, wealth, poverty, and possessions. And out of all the things that Jesus spoke about, this is the thing he spoke about the most. And so we've given our attention to that. And here in Mark 14, we want to look at a particular verse that is quoted very often, but only the first part is often quoted and not the second part. So if you can imagine, people are actually misquoting someone. Kind of crazy. In this case, it's Jesus. So with that said, Mark 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. This scene that Mark sets up is unbelievably tense. First, you have a group of people that want Jesus dead, and the only reason they're not doing it is because it's the festival of unleavened bread. And during that feast, during Passover, which is associated with it, you had Jerusalem swell because people from all over the world came there. And this is during the height of Jesus' popularity, and they know if they kill Jesus, they're going to have a bigger problem on their hands. So Mark tells us that they're kind of waiting for their moment. Meanwhile, Jesus is at Bethany, and he's at the home of someone who's known to be a leper. Now, lepers were those that you never associated with. You didn't come into contact with them, and you didn't even come into contact with the things they had already come into contact with, because if you did, you were like them. You were dirty. You were unclean. You were impure. And yet we find Jesus reclining at his home at dinner, more than likely leaning against the same table that this guy was leaning against. And so you even have a greater scandal going on. This is not where someone who is righteous would be. And then in the midst of this situation, a woman comes in, an unaccompanied woman. This is where you're supposed to go, oh. Because women in the first century, in Jesus' context, did not go unaccompanied, ever. Because God forbid women show that they have power and equality with men. That was sarcasm, by the way. Just going to put that on record. That was sarcasm for the recording. I did not mean that. And so you have this woman come in. Now, the kind of woman who would walk around unaccompanied is the kind of woman, like, guys, you might meet her in college and she's super fun to date, but you never bring her home to meet your mom or sisters. That kind of woman. Hypothetically, they exist. And so this is kind of the idea. So she walks in and instantly everyone's like, "Ooh, what do we have here?" Then she takes this perfume and pours it over Jesus' head, which is a political act. It's really saying, "He is my king. He is the king of the kingdom." So now you have this scandal of not only being at the leper's house and this woman walking around on her own, she's also now doing this defiant political act in the face of Rome. And it's in this context with this expensive perfume, which scholars say would have been worth a year's wages. We said a couple of weeks ago that the median household income of Colorado is $58,880. Could you imagine a perfume bottle costing $58,880? Could you imagine buying a bottle of perfume that's $58,880? Some of you are like, Kim Kardashian could. But could you imagine this? So she breaks it over his head, and you have the people who are there who go, "I think that this is a waste of money. This could have been used for the poor. You should have sold it and given the money to the poor." And this sounds incredibly noble. This sounds like a good idea. This sounds like something you would go, "Yep, I agree with that. And it's actually something that I've seen in our context and in different ways, but in similar contexts. It's like if you see someone who's wealthy and you see the home that they live in, they drive a nice car, and you go, man, that car costs $85,000. Are you kidding me? You could have afforded one that was $30,000 or that $40,000. You didn't have to go and buy that one. And now that you, I mean, if with all that money you save, think of the good you could have done with that. I especially see it, by the way, with people who attend church when they're judging other churches. Have we heard this? Like you see a church's building project or a new building and you go, are you kidding me? That thing looks like the Taj Mahal. Do you realize that you could have saved money by building something more simple, and you could have given that money to the poor? You could have used that money better. Has anyone ever heard anything like this? Yes. And this is exactly what they're doing with this woman. And what I've learned over the course of time is that we're really good at criticizing others and their use of money far more than we are at criticizing ourselves in our use of money. Like, I've never heard anyone say, I didn't need to buy this. That money probably could have been better used for the poor, but I wanted it, so I got it anyway. Like, I don't hear that from people typically. We're much more critical of the way others use their money. And we're much more judgmental of the way others use their money. But we need to ask ourselves some questions if we're going to be honest in this. Like, does everything you own, does it represent something you need? Like, do you need everything that you currently possess? Is it a necessity for you? Have you ever purchased something only because you want it? And for no other reason. You're like, no, there were reasons. That sweater was going to look great with those boots, right? No, like, have you ever purchased anything only because you want it? And that's it. There's no other explanation. So if we're going to criticize, I think, and we're going to scrutinize others' use of finances, I think we ought to be fair and scrutinize ourselves as well. Because when I read this story, I look at it and say, it's those rebuking this woman that seem to be far more like us. And I think this is where we need to place ourselves in this story as we look at this text. That we would be the ones criticizing. We would be the ones pointing the finger. The irony here is that this woman's actually doing something that's incredibly generous. She's taking a bottle of perfume that would have been probably like a family heirloom. This is something that her family, it would have taken them generations to get. And in one moment, she doesn't waste any of it. She breaks it open and dumps it all out, anointing Jesus as her king. And what's interesting is Jesus says, listen, she's preparing me for my burial. And one of the things we know, according to the Gospel of Mark, is at this point, the disciples, those closest to Jesus, have no idea what's going on with him. They don't even seem to fully know and grasp who he is yet. And yet this woman comes into the scene, and she understands his kingship. She understands that he's going to his death, and she's understanding that through that, his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. They're in some ways, this group, they're criticizing and ridiculing and rebuking a person who's far down the road from them, who's totally picking up what Jesus is laying down. They're criticizing something they don't understand. And I think this is the reason that Jesus speaks so harshly to them. Look at verse 6. Jesus says this, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. Now this is the famous quote. Second part, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. How many of you have heard the quote, the poor you will always have with you? Yeah, many of us. The poor you'll always have with you. I have yet to meet anyone, truly, who when they say that, and I say to them, well, okay, Jesus said that, yeah. What comes directly after that? I have yet to meet anyone who can say, oh, and you can help them whenever you want. I was in Chipotle one time. I actually ate there and didn't get sick. And I was in line, and I was wearing a shirt, and on the back of the shirt, it said the campaign to end poverty. And this person behind me in line says, unprompted by me, I didn't even know this person, "Did you know the Bible says the poor you'll have with you always?" And I was like, "Lord? Oh, no. This is a woman behind me in line." And I said, "Oh, yeah, no, I have heard that." And I said, who said that?" She's like, "Jesus said that." I was like, "Right. What did Jesus say right after that?" She was like, "Oh, I don't know." And I said, "Well, he said you can help them whenever you want. So may I tell you about the campaign to end extreme poverty?" Because you should probably, you know, help. That's what Jesus talked about, right? It's interesting. We say this, and yet we don't know the full extent of the quote. And what I find so fascinating is when they criticize this woman for her use of money, Jesus throws it right back at them and says, "Hey, the poor you'll have with you always. Oh, and by the way, you can do anything you'd like to help them out whenever you want." See, I think if Jesus was around when we were criticizing people's use of money, Jesus might go, "Hey, let me see your credit card statement." If Jesus was around when we pointed at someone and said they could have afforded a car that was far less than that, he might go, "Can I take a look at your checkbook?" How terrifying would that be? Well, let's explore the way you spend money. And this is in some ways what Jesus is saying, but he's saying even more than that. Because when Jesus says, "The poor you'll have with you always," he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 15, and you can turn there. Deuteronomy 15. And Deuteronomy 15 is actually not about giving money, and it's not about charity. They are saying you should take it, sell it, and give the money to the poor. And Jesus goes, "Well, the poor you'll have with you always, and you can help them whenever you want." And he's quoting Deuteronomy 15, but that's not about giving money. That's actually about the establishment, the creation, the sustaining and maintaining of a just and equitable society. This is the passage he quotes from, and that's what it's about. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 14. Moses is writing, Deuteronomy 15, sorry. And he says this, "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your fellow Israelite owes you. However, there need be no poor people among you," or another way to translate that is, "there shall be," or "there will be no poor people among you. For in the land the Lord is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you, if only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you." So this begins in verse 4 with, "There shall be no poor people among you if you obey these commands." And the commands that are referenced there are the commands about how to handle the economy, lending, not charging interest, which is spoken about earlier. And every 7 years, canceling the debt. Canceling all debt, student loans, you ask as a postgraduate, student loans included, cancel them. None, it's all gone. He says the only one that's not included in this is the foreigner. They'll borrow from you, you're not gonna borrow from them. They're not gonna rule over you, you'll rule over them. And while that may sound like imperialism, let's not forget that when God blessed Abram, the father of Israel, he said, "I'm going to bless you so you can bless the world, so you can bless the nations, so that all will be blessed through you." God's ideal is that there will be no poor among you if you follow my commandments. And then in verse 7, Moses writes, "If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land. So verse 4, you have, there will be no poor people among you if you obey my commandments regarding the economic realities of your country. Verse 7 is, hey, if there are any poor people among you, lend to them freely. Don't charge interest. This is part of their agreements. Don't be grudging toward them. Don't give and go, well, this is going to stink because I got to reset this whole thing and I'm going to end up losing money. Don't be stingy. Don't be greedy. And what I love is God says this. Oh, and by the way, if you are stingy and greedy and you're tight-fisted and hard-hearted toward them and they cry out to me, you, the ungenerous, the greedy, those who refuse to lend, you will be guilty of sin. Fascinating. Has it ever occurred to us that being greedy, that refusing to lend, that going, hey, this is mine, I need this. God calls that sin pretty clearly. So you have verse 4, there need be no poor people. Verse 7, if there are any poor. Then verse 11, the poor you'll have with you always. This is the passage that Jesus quotes from. So when people throw out, well, you know, the poor you'll have with you always, it's almost as though like we use it as an excuse for inaction. And it's interesting because the rabbis went nuts over this passage of like, why would it go from there will be no poor, if there are poor, there will always be poor? And they had a ton of questions about this. Jeffrey Tagay, a Jewish scholar, reflects on what the rabbis said, and he says this, the remission of debts and other provisions for the relief of debtors are part of Torah's program for preserving a balanced distribution of resources across society. The realism of verse 11 contrasts with the ideal in verse 4. Since Israel will ultimately break faith with God, it will violate the conditions required for the elimination of poverty. In other words, Israel's not going to obey God's commands, and because of that, the poor you'll have with you always. The poor you'll have with you always is a statement of the fact that you have refused to obey God's commands. So when Jesus drops that one, he's actually speaking toward their inaction. He's doing something that's called remetz. Remetz is a Hebrew word that literally means hint. It means that you speak one part of a verse or one part of a passage as a way of communicating the whole passage to those who are listening because you're dealing with a group of people who knew the Bible backward and forward. For example, we'll do a call and response here. If I were to say to you, oh, say, can you see? You would say? If I were to say, hello from the other side. Everybody, to tell you, I'm sorry. Some of you are like, I didn't know the first song, but he nailed Adele. I mean, that, wow, that was great. Now, this is what you do. You quote something, and in quoting it, you remind people of the larger context. What I find fascinating is Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, Moses said, there doesn't need to be any poor among you. Jesus said, the poor you'll always have with you, which is a statement of the failure of a society to obey God. The poor you'll always have with you is actually Jesus going, we've failed at this thing. And then he says, and you can help them whenever you want. He doesn't say, so you should be giving money. Because Deuteronomy 15 isn't about giving money. The literal translation of those words, you can help them anytime you want, is you can make them prosper. You can make the poor prosper whenever you want. In the way it's phrased, it's as though Jesus is going, hey, listen, I realize you're criticizing this woman back, like up and down in every other way. But it's just words. It's just words. You're free to do whatever you want when it comes to pursuing God's ideal for this world anytime you'd like. I think everyone at that table knew exactly what he was saying. That there was kind of this like, oh. Because he's pointing to the failure of a society to obey God. And the fact that there's poor with them always only reiterates that. And he's saying, anytime you'd like, anytime you want. So often we hear God's commands and we think there's some pie in the sky idea. There's this like impossible idea because, I mean, really, there need to be no poor people among you? And we hear that and we think it's impossible. But this is God's heart and this is God's vision that we hear all throughout Scripture. This is the heart of Jesus that we hear. It's interesting when if you read the prophets talk about what the world is going to be like when God returns one day and restores all things to himself. And they say over and over and over, everyone will sit under his or her own vine and fig tree. Everyone will sit under their own vine and fig tree, which speaks toward the fact that people would own land, that people would have a way to cultivate the needed resources to provide for themselves and their family. And this is their vision of what the world will look like, that all people will in fact have enough, that there will be no one who is destitute, no one who is poor, no one who is unable to provide for themselves and their family. God's vision is that everyone would have what they need, regardless of where they find themselves in society. And I wonder, when I hear this, or read this, and think about this, I wonder how we feel about that. Because it's very easy for us to fool ourselves into believing, like, well, we've worked hard for what we have. Like, I mean, look at what we've accomplished. I mean, I think about myself, like, I've worked hard for what I have. I work hard for all the things I've accumulated. I work hard. And every time I tell myself that, anytime we tell ourselves that, we actually deny the fact that everything we have is a gift, including the zip code into which we were born, including the place and the time and into which we were born. That allows us to actually enjoy the fruits of our labor to a degree that few others in history ever have. For me to say I've worked hard for what I have is to ignore or at least not recognize the fact that I was born into a family and with my father who is an immigrant, he was able to work hard enough and be given enough to give me and my siblings a great education. I had certain skills and abilities that allowed me to get scholarships in college. I was able to go on to further education. I had a friend who opened up the doors of his church to me and said, hey, I want you to come and work with me and let me mentor you. I didn't have to go through a job application process. I was invited into something. And I look at my life and the work that I've done. Have I worked hard? Sure. But to say I've worked hard for what I have is to deny the fact that all of this is a gift. That even the ability and the health to work hard is a gift. Because if we were going to say work and money are a one-for-one comparison, we're blind to the majority world. George Monbiot says this, if wealth was the inevitable result of hard work and enterprise, every woman in Africa would be a millionaire. Amen to that. It's a gift. Everything we have is a gift, and the reality is when we talk about equitable and just societies, what we have been given, no matter where we fall on the socioeconomic scale, is in fact a gift. And where we grow up, where we are born, who our parents are, should not be the determining factor of whether we live and prosper or die. That idea is wrong. Every human being who's ever breathed a breath is as deserving of every single thing I have. As I was preparing for this teaching, I said that to a friend of mine, and he said to me, man, there's going to be some people that would be upset by that statement. And I said, by what statement? Well, that everyone deserves the same thing. And I was confused, genuinely confused. Well, why? Why would we live believing that, like, no, there are people that don't deserve what I have? If everything's a gift and everything's been given, then why, who are we to say who deserves and doesn't deserve and who's worked harder and who hasn't? See, what I've learned about myself, I have a pretty strong sense of fairness, of what I might call it justice. It's not really justice. It's fairness. What's fair? I have a pretty strong sense of that, partially because I grew up the youngest of six, and I had four moms because I had three sisters and a mom. And so I had to always fight for what was mine. And my sense of fairness is bent deeply toward me and what's fair for me. And this is what I've learned about fairness. Fairness always runs smack into the bigness of God's grace. God's not about what's fair. That ought to drive us crazy. God's not about what's fair. God's not about what you have coming to you. God's not about who's done more for him and they get a better place. No, that's not how grace works. And our idea of fairness and what who should have what and everything, God doesn't play by that. God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God provides food, nutritious food, to our enemies and to our friends. God serves, blesses, gives to those who would as soon kill us as look at us. God gives and blesses and serves the person that has caused us the most pain and the person who has loved us the most. God's idea of fairness doesn't work in the way that we often think of the world, in the way that I often think of fairness. It doesn't play that way. God's ideal, when you read through the Bible, God's desire is for a restorative justice, for things to be made right, for there to be no one who is poor, for us to be with him in the creation and maintaining of a just and an equitable society. And it's right there on the lips of Jesus, and yet we so often use it either as a motivation just to give more money or as an excuse for inaction. Well, you know, no matter what we do, the poor will always have with us. And we forget about what it might look like if we actually begin to obey the commands. It's interesting, there's been research that's been done a lot over the last 20 to 30 years, and what it's shown is that the more equity there is across society, economically, education-wise, equality among the sexes, the more equality that exists in a society, the longer the lifespans of that society's individuals, the lower, less occurrences of mental illness, less violence, better educational systems, the general happiness of a nation is deeply rooted and connected between the gap between the wealthy and the poor, because they said when everyone has enough, all of the competitiveness and the I got to get what's mine begins to disappear. Stress lowers and people are just generally more happy because we don't have to compete anymore. We can actually enjoy one another. Imagine that. All of the research says, no, the more equitable society is, the better off everyone is. This is why I always say the Bible sometimes is so primitive and at other times way ahead of its time. And this is the thing we need to grapple with. Jesus isn't saying, oh, just give more money. Jesus is saying, no, I want you to come with me. I'm going to challenge you and invite you to walk with me in the creation of a more just and more equitable society. And you may wonder, well, I wouldn't even know what steps to take. And one of the things I love about being here at DCC is as we're talking about generosity, and while that's important and has its place, is that Jesus invites us further than that. It's almost as though he says, listen, you can give all the money you want, but never allow the writing of a check to absolve you of the work that needs to be done to create a just society. Don't just throw money at a problem. Yes, we ought to feed those who are hungry, but we also ought to ask questions about what's causing a lack of access to nutritious food. Yes, we should house the homeless, but we should also ask questions and investigate and explore why the housing market is so out of whack. Yes, we should pursue education, but we also need to question the disparity in education in our country. Yes, we need to give. Yes, we need to be generous, but our generosity should always be bent toward justice and toward equality. And here at DCC, there are many people who give and who feed and who house. And there's many people, too, who have pursued this equality and this justice that we so badly need. Years ago, when I first moved to Denver, I met this guy who was a sophomore in college. And he said to me not long after we met, hey man, can we like start hanging out? Which I figured out is like millennial code for, could you mentor me? They just don't know what it's called because the generation before them was rarely mentored. Nonetheless, like, okay, can we hang out? So I was like, yeah, sure. And he's like, I mean, I'll bring over some beer. I'm like, let's hang out tomorrow. Maybe tonight if you have time. And so he comes over and I start just asking him questions. And I'm like, well, you know, you got a couple years left of college. Do you have any ideas of what you want to do with your life? He's like, I want to ride a bike from Alaska to Argentina. I'm like, that'd probably take you your whole life. So that's a pretty good plan. I'm like, why do you want to ride a bike? Actually, it was a bamboo bike. I want to ride a bamboo bike. And I was like, good for you. So then I said, why? And he's like, I want to ride all the way from Alaska to Argentina and stop along the way and tell everyone who will listen to me about the inequality that comes with people's access to nutritious food. I was like, wow, that's really amazing. So we started talking about that. And over the course of time, the whole idea of riding his bike from Alaska to Argentina broke down and didn't work out for him. But him and his college pal, a guy named Eric, Joseph was the friend I was hanging out with, began to dream about, hey, you know what? We don't need to ride our bikes anywhere. We could begin to look at what's happening here, right here in the city of Denver. And several years ago, they dreamed up this organization called Revision International, which is now one of our ministry partners here at Denver Community Church. And they begin to realize there are food deserts all over Denver. A food desert means that where you live, there is no nutritious food within 1 mile of where you live. And if you don't have a car, that means it's a long way away. So they said, I think we can do something about that. Rather than just give, what would it look like to pursue a just and equitable society? Here's a little bit about their story.
Grocery stores shouldn't just be in areas where there's wealth, but they also need to exist in areas where we have folks living.
So what's being done? Not enough. That's why in 2009, Revision started partnering with the Westwood community to find solutions in people's backyards. Revision is a not-for-profit organization that teaches people how to grow food, how to lead healthier lives, and how to be powerful together.
Gracias a Revisión, yo he aprendido a tener mi jardín, a cómo mantenerlo.
In my garden, I grow berenjena, the eggplant.
Lechugas, rábanos.
Carrots, watermelon, broccoli, grapes, carrots.
En Revisión tenemos clases de cocina y nutrición.
I used to make my own recipes with my own flavor, but I changed them to healthy.
Mi cambio de vida.
In 2009, we started teaching 7 families how to grow food in their own yard. Now in 2015, we have over 400 families, making it the largest community-led urban agriculture program in the country. But we still need to do more. The community needs a grocery store. And with your help, we can start one.
Mercado se llama Westwood Food Co-op.
Something that we can grow for ourselves, that money can stay with ourselves, good food can be stay with ours. Too.
With a grocery store that's owned by the people of Westwood, I think you'll see something that you haven't seen in this country.
We already own the site, and by the time we open the doors, we aim to have 1,000 families as members of the cooperative. But we can't do it without your support.
We need $50,000 to help fill this space with lighting, with produce, with coolers and freezers, with shelving. Anything over and above that will go to building an incubator kitchen or making sure this roof stops leaking.
But to make this all happen,
pero para hacerlo posible,
we need you.
Te necesitamos.
I support the Westwood Food Co-op.
Yo apoyo a Westwood Food Co-op.
Hi, I'm Denver Mayor Michael Hancock, and I support the Westwood Food Co-op as a member. Will you?
You.
A usted.
A ti.
Usted.
This is a movement. Join us in becoming the first community-owned grocery store in Denver. The Westwood Food Cooperative will become a model for how to feed food deserts in the United States, all because of your support today.
How awesome is that? Kid, he's a sophomore in college who wants to ride his bike all through North and South America, who goes, oh, it's not right that people don't have food deserts. I suspect they could have spent years just feeding those people. And now they have one of the largest programs, actually the largest program of its kind in the United States. This is what it looks like to go beyond just saying, I'll be generous, but no. What does it look like to actually say, this isn't right? to obey the commands that there will be no poor among you. One of my wife's and mine's really close friends has seen and been able to learn about some of the struggles within education in Denver public schools. And so the elementary school where her children go feeds into a middle school, and for years people have said, do not send your kids to that middle school. That middle school is bad. If you look at all the ratings, it's on the bottom, just dangerous. People have even made overt racist comments about those who attend this school. And so her and another mom began to say, you know what, that's not right. It's not right. And so they partnered together. And they began to talk to other parents at their children's school and begin to say, hey, you know what? What if we all start sending our kids to this school? What if we join together and actually create fundraisers that other schools who are doing better in DPS have to raise money for the school? What if we create relationships with the principal and with the teachers and with the staff? What if we really begin to work into this school and through that reach out into the community to do something greater? And they've put together this army of moms and this army of parents of people saying, yeah, we're going to do something to change this. And my favorite story from the whole thing is that her son, who's in fifth grade, began telling his friends at school, yeah, I'm going to this middle school next year. And they began going, well, that's a terrible middle school. We're not going to go to that middle school. Don't you know what that middle school's like? So him and one of his buddies, who's also going, went to their teacher and said, hey, we don't like the way people are talking about our middle school, and we think that we should go, and we want to be able to tell our entire fifth grade class all of the reasons why this is a good idea and something that's needed. So the teacher said, okay. So these two fifth grade boys stand up and address their entire fifth grade class about why they are going to this particular middle school and offer a challenge and an invitation for people to go to this middle school with them. Because they saw a need. And they said, we can do more than just keep giving. Like, we can actually establish something that's more equitable with regard to education. It's doing the thing that's right in front of you. Every ministry partner we have here at Denver Community Church, every single ministry partner we have, has literally come from all of you, not from us in leadership. We have not said, we're going to do this or we're going to do that. Nope. It's come from you. When I first came here to Denver Community Church, I was the only one on staff, and people would come up to me after a service on the Sunday and say, hey, I want to work with families transitioning out of homelessness. Hey, I want to mentor kids. I want to do this. And I would always say, can you give me a few weeks? Because I had no idea what to tell them. And then I would start calling people that I knew and people I didn't know, and I would explore for 2 weeks who was doing some really good work in the city of Denver within the area that people wanted to serve. So, for example, Jeff Johnson in Mile High Ministries, he and I were able to connect, and I learned about the work Mile High is doing. And so I said to somebody who wanted to work with families transitioning out of homelessness, hey, come here, you need to have lunch with Jeff. And we'd sit down at lunch together, and I would say, you two work together, keep me posted. And then I would go off and find another thing that was happening. And this is how it's grown here at DCC. It's literally come from you and your passion areas. Revision International has come out of your passion areas. And so this morning as we're talking about this, this morning as we're talking about the thing that you've seen and you've wondered, I think I could make a dent in that. I think I could change that. I think I could redeem that. I think I could bring a little bit more kingdom flavor to this thing. Don't let that idea die. If you're anything like me, you have a million ideas flying through your head all of the time and you ignore most of them. This morning, if you have a spark, if you have an idea, if you have something you're doing, if you have something that you're passionate about, write it down, text it to yourself, text it to a friend, email a friend and say, hey, I have this idea. You need to ask me about it. Make yourself accountable to the idea that you're having right now so that maybe you'll begin taking steps and acting on it. Maybe you'll be someone who joins with others here at Denver Community Church for another great movement happening in the city here in Denver. Because while they sat at the table and criticized the woman about giving and not giving, Jesus said, hey, it goes further than generosity. And it really begins to ask questions about how we're creating the society in which we live. Martin Luther King Jr. says this, philanthropy is commendable, but it must not cause the philanthropist to overlook the circumstances of economic injustice which make philanthropy necessary. Jesus said, the poor, you will always have with you. And you can make them prosper whenever you wish. And maybe if we take those steps, we will live to see the day where in more and more places, there will be no poor among us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it just gives me so much joy to see people doing your kingdom work in our city. To see men and women swelling with pride who are a part of a food co-op, who have eliminated a food desert in their neighborhood, who now have access to nutrition and to so many things we often take for granted. Father, the joy of a fifth grader standing up and talking about greater equality in one middle school in Denver when it comes to education. Father, I pray you would stir our imaginations, that we would begin to see things maybe that we've seen all along and begin to dream of new ways that we can work with you so that we can see fewer and fewer poor among us. Father, I thank you for the men and women who are part of this community who've already stepped forward and said, I think we can do something. Even now, as we're down here, there's a group of men and women in the medical field meeting upstairs talking about the next trip to Haiti. That was the idea in the mind of just a few. Those who are in Kenya right now serving because of what they've experienced on the ground there. Those who are preparing to go to Dominican Republic this summer. Those who serve at Joshua Station, those who serve with Dry Bones, those who mentor students with Whiz Kids, all coming out of the hearts of men and women seated here. Father, for those who have ideas, I pray that you would begin to cause them to grow, that you wouldn't let us let go of those things, but that this morning might be the birth of something new in our hearts, a new seed growing in your kingdom. Here in the city of Denver. We thank you for this time that you've given us together this morning. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus, and all the brothers and sisters said,